George Eldridge, who will speak on the subject Beyond Judgment. Brother Eldridge.
Brethren, before we begin our study this afternoon, it behooves me to fulfill a commission of my own home ecclesia in Orlando, Florida, where the brethren voted for me to bring their Christian love to you, and I now fulfill that commission. The theme for our study this afternoon was suggested to us by a paragraph in the first volume. It's under the chapter, The Permission of Evil, and it begins at the bottom of page 131. Brother Russell is showing the economy of God in causing all men to be included in Adam's sin as a natural course of events, providing one ransomer for Adam, and including all men in the redemption of Adam, since all men stem from Adam's loins. Now, in the paragraph that we're going to consider, Brother Russell states, and we quote, "If the one instance of Adam be taken as a criterion, the conclusion would be that none would have been found perfectly obedient and worthy, because none would possess that clear knowledge of and experience with God which would develop in them full confidence in his laws beyond personal judgment." We began thinking about this concept, brethren, beyond personal judgment, and it has opened up a certain avenue of thinking which has brought us a great blessing, and we would like to share that blessing with you today. Adam was perfect, physically, morally, and mentally perfect, yet he lacked experience, but he had the desire and the ability to obey God perfectly, and he loved God, and he had a very intimate communication with God through the great Logos. There is no way that we can imagine the marvelous powers of perception, veneration, intuition, and understanding that Adam had. We have nothing at all in which to measure them. Man has fallen so far down that it's impossible for us to imagine Adam, even to imagine what he was. None of us has ever seen anyone to compare in the smallest way to Adam. Therefore, we can only let our imagination soar, and even then, we will probably come far short of the mark. Now, all of Adam's surroundings were entirely suited to perfect human life. Eden was a little piece of the kingdom, a little piece of perfected earth, out of chronological time. Now we read in Genesis 2, 8 and 9, a very familiar scripture, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The Bible, as we all well know, is a book of understatements. And when the Bible tells us that these trees were pleasant to the sight and good for food, you can believe that they were just that, brethren, beyond our imagination. And they produced food of taste and nutrition of which we cannot even dream. Adam was a perfect human being, and he was in a perfect environment, and he knew that God loved him with a perfect love, and that all of God's commandments were for his continual blessing. And we think, brethren, that it was as natural as breathing for Adam to obey God. We think that no matter what God asked Adam to do or what he forbade him to do, Adam would only have been too happy to obey. And so how did Adam's test come? It came in an unsuspected way, didn't it? It came in a way that Adam could not possibly have foreseen. It sank right into the heart of Adam's perfect emotional love for his wife. Now, we know the story of Satan's lie and Eve's deception, but we are told in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam, unlike Eve, was not deceived, and that he disobeyed God with full realization of the sin and of the penalty. And why did he do it? Well, Pastor Russell explains in a most conclusive way. He said that Adam's perfection was displayed in marked prominence by his godlike love for his beloved companion. Knowing that Eve would certainly die, he concluded immediately that he could not live without her, that his life would be utterly worthless without her love and companionship. Therefore, he recklessly joined her in her act of transgression in order to share the death penalty which he reasoned was resting upon her. Now, notice something, brethren. Adam concluded, he supposed, and he reasoned. Adam, mentally perfect Adam, reasoned, and he reasoned incorrectly. Brethren, this was indeed Adam's test. Would he trust and obey God beyond his own powers of reason, however perfect they were? Adam's perfect mind, you know, could be likened to a modern computer. It was capable of assembling all of the facts and sorting them out and putting them in a logical sequence and drawing a conclusion. And all of this instantaneously, just like that. But with this perfect mental machinery at his command, Adam still drew a false conclusion. You see, brethren, in addition to Adam's perception and his imagination and reason and perfect memory and judgment and conscience, Adam had a will. God gave Adam a free will. Adam's perfect mental faculties and his perfect physical organism was exercised fully and freely. His surroundings stimulated and rewarded his use of these powers. God promised the lasting continuance of these powers to Adam if he chose the right course with his free will. And you know, we speak of our free moral agency. The fact that we're free moral agents is the crowning glory of God's human creation. With all other courses open to us, that we would freely choose to trust and obey God is the noblest act that we can render. And it's the one that's most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Although Adam's mental faculties operated perfectly and his whole desire was to obey God perfectly, yet his will was not fixed. Adam lacked experience. But he was culpable because he could have rendered perfect obedience had he willed to do so. God didn't say to Adam, "Now look, Adam, I'm going to test your obedience to me by giving you a situation that you're not going to be able to reason out for yourself. You won't be able to see how it can possibly be set right. But all I want you to do is trust me, obey me." No, brethren, God doesn't deal with us like that. He gives us blessings and evidences of his love and care, and when we happily trust him in the good times, then comes the test, beyond our reasoning powers, to figure out the why of it. And we say to ourselves, there is no possible way that something like this could turn out for good. But God says, trust me, obey me. Now suppose, brethren, that you had gone along in your consecrated life trusting God for his guidance and not really having any great obstacles in your life, no great testings. But perhaps you've been lonely for some real deep down spiritual companionship. And suddenly, right out of nowhere, your prayers are answered. And God gives you a spiritual companion beyond your fondest dreams. It might be a sister. It might be a brother. It might be a different ecclesia. It might be a married couple in the truth whom the Lord has used to fulfill this need. Whatever it might be, you rejoice in these new vistas that your spiritual life is experiencing. And your joy in this new fellowship knows no bounds. What a blessing the Lord has given you, and the joy may go on for months, for years, and the fellowship deepens, and then perhaps a tiny cloud would appear on the horizon. Your beloved spiritual companion is beginning to take a course which your conscience cannot condone. Your words of warning are of no avail. At first it troubles you greatly, but time wears on and it becomes less and less of a problem between you. You feel you simply cannot depart from this delightful spiritual companion. After all, God gave her to you. Father, my Eve has taken a wrong course. I can't let her go. I can't live without her. She was given to me by you. You answered my prayers. And then God says, you keep faithful to me. I will take care of this matter in my own way. All I want from you is your trust and your obedience. Have you ever known brethren who love to say, I don't see why. I don't see God would ask me to do that. What they're really saying is, my mental perception does not comprehend the reason behind God's command. And of course it doesn't, brethren. For God tells us, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In Isaiah 55:9. Do you think that your finite mind is capable of comprehending infinite thought? It's the height of folly to measure infinite thought by limited knowledge. We want to take a look at some examples of those in the Bible who have been asked to trust God beyond their own personal judgment. And we're going to begin with Abraham, promised a son by God himself, a son who was to be the promised seed through which all of the families of the world were to be blessed, a son born of a miracle. And God told Abraham that through this son would come countless of millions, as the sands on the seashore and as the stars in the heavens. Abraham knew that this son must grow up and marry and have sons to begin to produce this multitudinous seed. And yet, brethren, what did God ask Abraham to do? God asked him to take this son, Isaac, into the land of Moriah and there offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains there. Abraham knew that God meant every single word of this. He was being asked to take his beloved son up into a mountain and kill him. What chilling agony, brethren, when we think of this, that must have stabbed Abraham's heart at this moment. And added to this, what about the promise of God to produce this seed through Isaac, which would bless all the earth? Wouldn't anyone else have said, oh, my Lord, you promised me a seed through Isaac. If he dies, what's going to happen to the promise? Wouldn't this be a reasonable question? Yes, it would be reasonable, brethren. But such a question would be based upon supposing, reasoning, and concluding. God wanted Abraham to obey him beyond his own powers of judgment, however excellent, however superior they might be. And Abraham had come to know God so intimately and had learned to trust God so completely that when this call did come to take his beloved son up in that mountain, he was ready to obey God without murmur and without question. Brethren, I can only say, what faith? Do we stagger in the face of this kind of faith that Abraham had? No wonder he's called the father of the faithful. But you know, brethren, Abraham didn't get this perfection of faith by any short route. God developed Abraham, just like he develops us. Abraham learned faith and obedience by experiences, and so must we. His faith was brought to that point of perfection that he actually stretched forth his hand holding the knife with full intent to plunge it into the heart of his son. And then God called to him and said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him." And listen to this phrase, "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, from me." Genesis 22:12. And then God repeats the promise to Abraham, saying, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast heard my voice. This is what God wanted to know, brethren. Would Abraham obey him beyond his powers to reason and judge? Abraham had that kind of faith in God, and it was counted to him as what? As righteousness. What does God see in the man who sees, what does God see in the man who obeys him beyond reason, beyond judgment? God sees a complete absence of something he hates. He sees a complete absence of rebellion. No rebellion. A will that is totally immersed into the will of God. And that, dear brethren, is what God is looking for in each and every one of us. Suppose God asked of you something that is contrary to everything that we would call common sense. What would you do? Will you reason it out and come to some sort of judgment? Will you conclude, "Oh, Father, you can't mean that you want me to sacrifice my Isaac"? Brethren, it's very interesting that when Abraham raised his hand holding the knife, ready to plunge it into the heart of his son, it is interesting to note what God said. That phrase, "Now I know." What did God know at that point about Abraham? He knew that Abraham would obey him under 1,000 different trials. And what about us, brethren? Do you think that God is going to give immortality to any one of us who hasn't been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt? Don't you think that God is going to ask us to prove our faith in him beyond all of our reasoning powers of judgment? Before granting immortality, brethren, God will indeed have to be able to say about each one of us, "Now I know." Peter, in 1 Peter 1:7, says that the trial of our faith is much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire. Fiery trials. Faith tried with fire. And Peter likens it to the refining of gold. Each fiery trial removes more dross until our faith reaches the point that God can ask us to trust him beyond reasoning, beyond what we call common sense, beyond our own judgment. Brethren, we say we have faith. How many times do we say, "Oh, I have faith"? Well, that's very good, brethren, because we're going to have to prove it someday. This action of ours in demonstrating our faith by obedience to God is simply called works. James 2:21-22, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Faith produces obedience, and obedience to God wrought out in action is called works. I want to talk about Daniel for a couple minutes, brethren. He was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in the third year of Jehoiakim. At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar took captive all the king's relatives, the princes, and certain children of Israel of the higher type. And among these were Daniel and, of course, the three Hebrew children who later became known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm going to pass briefly over the experiences which God brought to these young lads to develop their faith. We remember that the king had ordered that they be served of his own meat and his own wine. But Daniel had purposed that he would not defile himself. And you remember he had asked that he and his three companions be served pulse, which was a very meager type of ration. And we recall that the prince of the eunuchs was afraid if he heeded Daniel's request that these young men would begin to lose weight and become undernourished, and this would displease the king. But Daniel asked that they try it for 10 days, and they were allowed to try it. And at the end of that time, the Hebrew children looked better and healthier than all the rest of them that had eaten the king's meat. Daniel 1:15. Now we see how Daniel's faith in action, which demonstrated itself by his works, was pleasing to God, and God rewarded it. And so verse 17 says, "And these four children, God gave them knowledge, skill in all learning, and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." And we remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image, which all of his magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers could not interpret. How could they possibly have interpreted? Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream himself. Nevertheless, he demanded that these magicians use their so-called supernatural powers and tell him what he dreamt, and to interpret it for him. This they could not do. And King Nebuchadnezzar became so angry that he decreed that all of the wise men be destroyed in Babylon, including Daniel and the three Hebrew children. When the executioner came to take Daniel, Daniel asked for a stay of sentence, and then the four of them prayed to God to show them mercy that they not perish with these wise men of Babylon. And then God revealed the secret of the dream to Daniel and the interpretation of the dream. And this King Nebuchadnezzar was so awestruck that he fell on his face before Daniel and made Daniel the ruler over all of Babylon and the chief of the governors of all of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel asked even that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be made the rulers of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar granted this request. Do you think that the Babylonians were a little bit jealous over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You can bet they were, brethren. They were in a great position now, these three Hebrews, to do good. Nebuchadnezzar had even announced his belief in their God, because he had revealed the secret of his dream to Daniel. This must have been God's purpose for bringing them to Babylon, the three Hebrew children might have thought. Perhaps they would be in a position to help their own nation, which was already under Babylonian domination. These events had happened so swiftly, obviously, they must have been of the Lord. Surely these three Hebrew children could have concluded that God had willed this high position they had in Babylon for a purpose. And yet, what's the very next thing we're told about? Nebuchadnezzar, always interested and desirous of glorifying himself under any pretense, set up the golden image in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We're all familiar with this story. He ordered a grand and glorious dedication of the golden image, and he sent for all the officials, high and low, to come. And the herald cried aloud, and at the sound of the orchestra, all the people must fall down and worship the image. And they all did. Almost all, that is. And the next verses in this account just ooze with jealousy against these three Hebrews who were rulers over the province of Babylon. They came to the king And I want you to listen to the jealousy and the sarcasm and the hate and the dripping from these words. There are certain Jews who thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, O king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, neither do they worship the image which thou hast set up. Well, that's really telling the king off, isn't it, that he made a great big mistake? And isn't it human nature to resent being called off? And Nebuchadnezzar really resented it. He commanded that these three Hebrew children be brought before him. And he told them that if they didn't bow down and worship the golden image, they'd be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And he added, "And who is that God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Daniel 3:15. Now we got a situation going, brethren. Whatever the three Hebrew children might have concluded regarding their position of authority to do good in Babylon, it was all laid on the line right now. Wouldn't it be reasonable to assume that their authority in Babylon and their power to help their own people, God's people, that this should tip the scales in the favor of giving in to the king's request outwardly at least, even though that they knew inside it was just a lifeless image to a heathen god? Have we ever been in such a similar position? Has your job, for instance, ever placed you in a position where your influence would be a great blessing to those around you, and perhaps you could even help your own brethren by this position, and you conclude that God has overruled and has placed you there for this purpose? But in order now to remain in this position, you've got to go along just a little bit to the spirit of the world. You might have to join a club or serve on a committee or engage in some social function or some other worldly entertainment. Surely it would be better to give in just a little bit rather than to give up the chance for the blessing. Besides, if I don't go along with these simple little rules, I'd lose my job. My family would suffer. What a fiery furnace I'd find myself in then. Wouldn't we call this the reasoning of the spirit of a sound mind? We might, brethren. Sometimes we use the expression, the spirit of a sound mind, to condone our own self-serving conclusions. The three Hebrews answered Nebuchadnezzar promptly, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor will we worship thy golden image, which thou hast set up." Brethren, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not reason the situation out. They didn't attempt to get around it. And their response was simplicity itself. Their lives up to this point had led them step by step in obedience and faith toward their God. And each step of faith had crystallized their character until, when faced with a burning fiery furnace, there was no hesitation, no figuring out the problem, just simple obedience to the will of God. We will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image. Let God do the rest. We will obey him, even if it looks like a hopeless case. You know, brethren, God is going to require, eventually, just such a faith from us all. And that's why it is so very, very important to be scrupulous in our obedience in the little things. Obedience in the little things will result in unhesitating obedience when the great trials come. Remember what Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Luke 16:10. By active working faith, we can show our loyalty to God in these little things. Give careful attention to all the ways that we can show our obedience. And we can start in right away, like Daniel and the three Hebrew children. They began right away by refusing to eat the king's meat. What does this mean to us symbolically? Have we refused to partake of that which the world finds good and nourishing, the things which the world needs to prosper and benefit them physically and mentally? This would include worldly knowledge, worldly entertainment, worldly activity. Or have we all elected rather to eat the pulse, to partake only of those elements which are beneficial to the growth of our new creature? If we have, brethren, we have exercised that vital faith, that active living faith that's going to shape our characters. And each step of this kind of faith is indeed imputed to us as righteousness. And we are that much closer to the image of Christ that we must become if we are to be in the final elect. We call the 11th chapter of Hebrews the faith chapter. It tells us of the faith of these ancient worthies, and we're staggered by these fantastic examples that they set for us. And in the sixth verse of that chapter are written eight words that should be emblazoned on all of our minds. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you know what kind of faith is meant, brethren? The faith that has come to know God through a step-by-step obedience. The loyal performance of faith in action, what we call works, in every single area of our lives. This sets and shapes the character so that when God calls upon us for obedience beyond our powers of judgment to comprehend, we will unhesitatingly obey Him at once, without protest, without question, without reasoning it out. And this is the faith that pleases God. Of this kind of faith, He will be able to say eventually, "Now I know." Daniel continued to be greatly in favor with the Babylonian monarchs all the way to the Medo-Persian conquest when he was a much older man. And Darius the Mede was in power then and greatly favored Daniel and placed him first in the kingdom next to himself, again to the chagrin of the other princes and presidents. And so they sought to find some way of getting rid of Daniel. And you know what they discovered? They could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Daniel 6:4. What a tribute to Daniel's integrity. And so they said this: "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Daniel 6:5. And then they sold this King Darius on the idea of signing a decree so that in the next 30 days, not one single person in the kingdom could make a petition to God or man, but only to King Darius, or he would be cast into a den of lions. And Darius, without thinking of the consequences, signed the decree. Daniel went into his house, just as he did in the past, knelt down three times a day, and prayed to God. And the conspirators saw Daniel praying. What'd they do? Ran right back to the king, first reminding him of the decree that he signed, and that he couldn't change it. Darius was trapped, and he loved Daniel, and he racked his brain to try to find a way out. But he couldn't, and Daniel was cast into the lion's den. Daniel's life of faith brought him to this moment. He was faithful before every step of the way in the small things, and now his loyal, faithful heart was really ready for this crucial test. The scriptures show a great feeling of respect and affection between Daniel and Darius, but Daniel's affection for this king did not deter him one moment from disobeying the decree and continuing in his accustomed habit of praying to God. Do we have our Dariuses, brethren? Is there someone, maybe not even of the brethren, but someone very close to us whom we love and who loves us devotedly? Oh, this person would not cause us to err or to depart from our course? Of course they wouldn't. Not willingly, but perhaps unthinkingly now, as Darius did, they might place in our path a stumbling block. They might say, "Well, look, I've committed myself. You've got to see me through this thing." in the face of the decree, would we, like Daniel, ignore the personal peril, risk the losing of our Darius, and in simple faith remain true and obedient to our God? Beyond reasoning, beyond personal judgment, we're going to have to, brethren. We're going to be called upon to prove our faith to God, and the time is not far off. I want to touch on Joseph also. We skip over the terrible chain of events that took Joseph to Egypt. But just for a moment, let us reflect on the horror that must have filled Joseph's soul, this tender, sensitive lad, when he came face to face with the jealousy and the hatred and the conspiracy and the villainy and the murderous intent of his own brethren, his own brothers, whom he loved and whom he thought loved him. They sold him to the Midianites, and they took him to Egypt, and they sold him to Potiphar, captain of Pharaoh's guard. We're all familiar with the story. Potiphar liked Joseph, made him overseer in his house, and of course, Joseph might have thought that this position was going to be his destiny. He may have been waiting to see God's next leading in his life. Whatever he may have wondered, it was soon cut short by the actions of Potiphar's licentious wife, who desired the handsome Joseph and attempted to entice him to immorality. The scripture says that she spake to Joseph day by day, and he hearkened not to her. Genesis 39:10. But one day, when no one else was in the house, she caught hold of Joseph's garment, saying, "Lie with me," and Joseph fled, leaving the garment in her hand. She had been scorned, and she knew it, and her fury turned against Joseph, and she schemed revenge, and she told her husband and the men of the house that Joseph had come to lie with her, and she had screamed so loudly that he fled, leaving his garment. What a terrible position Joseph was in, accused of immorality, gross disloyalty toward his friend and benefactor, treachery, deceit. And all of these things, of course, he was completely innocent. What would have been the reasonable thing to do? Tell his friend that he did not desire his wife, but in fact she desired him, and tell him further that she pulled the garment from him and that he had fled from her attempted seduction? Shouldn't he have tried to explain himself? Yes, it would ruin the woman's reputation and possibly her marriage, but why not tell? It was true, wasn't it? Have you ever been accused wrongfully, brethren? Perhaps by one of the brethren, perhaps by a class? Have you felt that their actions against you made you appear in a very bad light to the other brethren? Have you ever wanted to explain your side? So what if explaining yourself you did injury to the brethren who wronged you? Didn't they deserve it? Shouldn't you explain it was they who were at fault? I want to read a familiar quote. We are never to take up or use evil words or manners. To do so is temporarily to join the enemy, or to admit that his implements are better, our methods are better than those of our captain to whom we belong. To answer anger with anger, evil report with evil report, bitter words with bitter words, slander with slander, persecution with persecution, blow with blow, or any of these would be to endeavor to overcome evil with evil. This, which is natural to our fallen natures, is what we are commanded to avoid, that we may the more thoroughly cultivate the new nature. To be misled by the adversary to use his methods in any of these ways is to be overcome of evil. Not my words, brethren, but the words of the enlightened mind of our beloved pastor in his expounding of Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, and you'll find it in the daily manna of May 25th. You know, brethren, this is one of the most difficult lessons for us to learn. It's hard enough to bridle this tongue at any time, but to bridle the tongue and to remain silent when we're being spoken of evilly, brethren, That shows a superb degree of character development. But you know, that's what God expects of us. We think of another innocent man who was falsely accused of blasphemy and sedition and failing to give tribute to Caesar and declaring himself to be a king. And it was said of him, he opened not his mouth. Here is the time when all of the faith that we have built up comes to the test. Can we obey God and return not a word of evil for evil? Can we trust God to work it all out, even though it is beyond all of our common sense to remain silent? Sometimes there isn't a clear-cut scripture for us for every circumstance. And at such times, brethren, we must be very cautious that our human minds do not reason and conclude. We are so prone to reasoning about what's gratifying to our flesh. How will this thing affect me? We must never forget that we're following after the Spirit. And that means that the principles of righteousness must reach down into every area of our lives. Hebrews 8:10, and we use the marginal rendering. I will give my laws into their mind and write them upon their hearts. This means for us now that we are so in love with his precepts that we will go far beyond the letter and enter into the Spirit. That's what it means to be guided by righteous principles. And what we are doing is that we are uniting ourselves to God's will in such a way that we're able to apprehend the mind of God in every single circumstance. Saul is a very excellent example of one in the Old Testament who used his own judgment rather than to obey God fully, and thereby forfeited his privilege of representing God on the throne of Israel. Saul seems to have possessed many good qualities in the early part of his reign, and for a number of years he prospered on the throne, and Israel prospered with him. But then the test came to him. He struck a blow at the Philistines. And the Philistines gathered themselves together in a great army. And Israel panicked, and Saul panicked. He sent for Samuel. He sent for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice to the Lord, a burnt offering, a peace offering. But Samuel didn't come. He tarried for 7 days. And Saul reasoned and came to the conclusion that he would offer the sacrifice himself, in the violation of the law of burnt offerings and peace offerings in Leviticus 17. When he explained what he did to Samuel, when Samuel did come, he said it, and I paraphrase it, "Well, what was I to do? All my people were in panic. The army of the Philistines were dug in at Michmash, and they were getting ready to attack Israel. And I was waiting for you. I waited for 7 days, and you didn't come. I didn't want to offer the sacrifice myself, but I felt I had to, or Israel would have been wiped out." Now, doesn't that sound like a reasonable explanation? Reasonable, yes, brethren, but absolutely wrong. Anything that's contrary to the will of God, however reasonable it might sound, is wrong, and it will result in great loss. Samuel said, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established the kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue, and the Lord had sought him a man after his own heart." 1 Samuel 13:13-14. Saul was not of any evil intention at this point. He had actually thought the matter out, and he thought he was doing right. But God's words say, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding." Proverbs 3:5. And I'll tell you, that proverb speaks volumes. If we trust God with all of our hearts, brethren, we will trust him to work it out for us when the situation looks hopeless, when our judgment tells us to take a reasonable course. "Lean not to thine own understanding," says this very thing to us at that point. Do we think that we can judge a situation better than God can judge it? No, brethren, we cannot. And this is where we have to be careful, where we have to watch, for our flesh gets in the way all the time. Saul continued now on the throne for several years and apparently became a little more attentive to God and his will during this time, and perhaps that's why God permitted the next severe trial to come on him. He had just defeated the Amalekites, and God said, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, and slay both man, woman, infant, suckling ox, sheep, camel, and ass." 1 Samuel 15:3. And Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that was utterly destroyed. Samuel comes on the scene, and Saul says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And then Samuel says, "Well, then what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Oh, I brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God, and we have destroyed all the rest." Brethren, do we see how Saul used his own understanding and did not trust the Lord with all of his heart? It seemed reasonable to him. Samuel asked him, "Why didn't you obey the Lord?" And by this time, Saul was so enmeshed in his own reasoning that he answered Samuel, "I have obeyed the Lord," and proceeded to explain again why he saved Agag. Then Samuel uttered these lofty, searching words, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, and iniquity, and idolatry." Verses 22 and 23. Now we see the curtain being drawn aside. Now we get a glimpse of God's mind. We said earlier in this study that God sees something very precious in the man who obeys him beyond his judgment, that he saw a total absence of any rebellion. And the inspired prophet Samuel says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And the law said, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." Exodus 22:18. Every last vestige of witchcraft had to be wiped out in Israel, and every last vestige of rebellion has to be wiped out in us, brethren. Our willfulness is our rebellion. It is trusting our human judgment, counting it as superior sometimes to God's judgment. Brethren, if this kind of faith was expected of fleshly Israel, how much more is it expected of spiritual Israel? If we do not have the faith to obey God, no matter what the circumstances, we surely are not going to be counted worthy of the heavenly reward. Now let us pursue the narrative for just a minute, a little bit further, and note the character of Samuel here. After joining with Saul in the public commemoration of this victory over the Amalekites, Samuel, now wait till you hear this, he sends for Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And here's how the scripture reads. And Agag came to him delicately, it says. And he says to Samuel, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Can't you just picture the scene, brethren? This is 1 Samuel 15:32. The king with these charming and disarming royal manners, beautiful man, approaches Samuel, says beseechingly and respectfully, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." What would you have done, brethren? What would you have done when this delightful, personable monarch might have asked you this? This person, this beautiful picture, physical picture of this king, was asking Samuel to spare his life. Would Samuel think about it twice? Would he consider this very reasonable request by the king? Or would he instantly obey God's word without questioning it, beyond his own judgment of the matter? Brethren, the scripture tells us that Samuel hewed Agag into little pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. 1 Samuel 15:33. The sins of the Amalekites had come to the full. Samuel did not question God's command. He had the faith that God looks for. He did not question the command. He obeyed it. Now, in closing, brethren, let us turn to the New Testament for just a couple of minutes. Two men, one who relied on his own judgment and one who trusted God beyond his own judgment. First, we talk about Judas. Brother Russell says of Judas in reprint 3887, "We have every reason to suppose that Judas, at the beginning of his career as a disciple, was sincere, and that the gross deflection of his heart and character came upon him gradually." Brother Russell suggests that Judas may have been resentful that the Lord had shown preference for Peter, James, and John, and to Judas's mind, this showed that the Lord's judgment was inferior and that he should have recognized Judas's superior ability. Being critical of our Lord in this, it would be easy to encourage the spirit of criticism, and from there the spirit of hearkening to his own judgment, and then the forming of his own conclusions would grow rapidly. And then there was this other matter of Jesus' kingship. Judas was not alone of those who thought that Jesus would establish his kingdom during their lifetime. The other disciples, though, willingly gave in to Jesus and allowed him the right to accomplish this as he saw fit. But Judas reasoned upon it, came to some conclusions, and made a judgment all his own. And brethren, we certainly know the tragic results of that judgment. And the other man who trusted God beyond his own judgment was none other than our blessed Lord. Our Lord's whole life was completely yielded up to doing the Father's will without question. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53:10. To Jesus' perfect humanity, the crucifixion between two thieves was the depths of humiliation. He knew that he must die in order to become the world's redeemer, but to die at the death of a blasphemer, a malefactor, an enemy of God and of man, an ignoble, despicable death, as one fit not to live? This, brethren, is what our perfect Lord Jesus faced when he saw the chain of circumstance move inevitably toward the final conclusion. But Philippians 2:8 says, "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and demonstrated to God, angels, and men once and for all not only his willingness to die as the world's redeemer, but to die in a most despicable manner. God required of Jesus the same thing that he's going to require of you and of me, obedience beyond judgment." I close now, brethren, with the fact that God could truly say of our Lord Jesus, "Now I know." Will we be ready for this kind of testing when it comes? If we will, brethren, if we are, like the heroic souls of the Bible, if we exercise faithfulness beginning in the little things, we will indeed be ready. Obedience is faith in action. Faith in action is called works, and the two are welded together. And we're going to be called upon very shortly to prove our faith. And let's begin at once, and let's look for ways to demonstrate our obedience to the will of our Father in heaven. And then when we're asked to trust God beyond our own judgment, we will obey in the simplicity of a firm, fixed faith, without murmur, without question. And then, my dear brethren, God can say of you and of me, "Now I know."
Thank you, Brother George, for those very appropriate remarks, not only appropriate for this closing afternoon session, but for the entire convention. I know we have received many blessings, and we'd like to take some of those blessings home with us. All who would like to take home with them to their home ecclesias the love of this convention, please raise your hand. Thank you very much. In closing this portion of the service, we would like to sing the last, is it three verses of Appendix O. And after the last verse, we request the brethren to remain seated. Appendix O, the last verses, last three verses. Message of love would be given to us by Brother Edgar Buckley as a representative of the Jackson Ecclesia.
Jackson class wants to thank all of you. They want to remind you of something. We told you last year, we'll tell you next year. It's simply, there was a convention back long before Jackson had their first in 1967. It was a Saginaw convention, and I think they had 38 of them, more than less. Whoever, someone could probably tell me. But anyway, when the Sunbaum died, they couldn't have it anymore. Some of you don't even know who the Sunbaums were. But we who do love them very much, and their spirit was a precious one. And the Grand Rapids, or the Grand Rapids, the Saginaw class was a precious one also. And the conventions they put on were precious. They were not able to continue after the two died, and by the Lord's grace, we, the Jackson class, have been able to carry on. All we want you to know, brethren, is we've tried to do it for 12 years, and we couldn't do it of our own, but for the Lord. And many of you do not know this, but there may not have been one this year. Even 2 weeks ago, we didn't know whether we would be able to have this, which we have here, or even the hall we had last year. But we felt we'd leave it in the Lord's hands, and here we are, and rejoice therein with all thanksgiving. Now, the Saginaw class, the spirit of the truth of the thing that's shown therein. We leave with you the scripture in 4th chapter, 24th verse of John. Christ said, God is a spirit, and he seeketh such to worship him who worship him in spirit and in truth. Combination of the two, and is that which we desire by the Lord's grace has been shown here. Yes, the spirit of the truth. This is our prayer. This is our prayer for you, that indeed that is what it has been, and that it be not an end of convention, but it be continuing that we abide in truth. We thank you all so very, 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 very much for coming. And if there is a convention next year, we believe there will be, if the Lord wills, that is to say, if the kingdom hadn't come first. We have said last year was the best convention we ever had. We said this year, and have already, and will say, this has been the best convention we've ever had. But you know something, brethren? We make a statement right now, before ever there be another, that one will be the best one we ever have, because the Spirit of the Lord abides. This is because of you, brethren. Yes, all of us. It has been said that we would like you to take these home with you. God's tomorrow. A little memento of our 78th convention. And if you never learned it, we suggest that you do so. We love especially the words, God's tomorrow is a day of gladness. God's tomorrow is a day of greeting. God's tomorrow is a day of glory. Brethren, the Lord has given us.